All right, well, here we are, back to James 1:1. Hopefully you aren't getting too antsy yet on moving along. Why are we still on verse 1? Well, we did do some introduction last time, so that was a big deal. At least it was for the start. So before we get going, why don't we take a moment prayer. We like to take advantage of 1 John 1:9, which tells us if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that just means that we are sinners and we constantly need that forgiveness and that cleansing that God gives us on a daily moment-by-moment basis. So we'll go ahead and take a moment to do that in silence, and then I will kicks off. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to come together as a group of growing believers who are willing to learn your word, willing to grow, and willing to live and shine the light in a dark world in which we live. We thank you for the opportunity. We just ask today that we can take these things, make them a part of us, so we can live them each and every day. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are, back to James, and you can see we're on verse 1. And that's because we had a little bit of time spent on the introduction. So I think part of this is going to be sort of introductory type material, but it does go along with what we're doing. And plus, you know, verse 1 does kind of start the book, right? So in a way, verse 1 is sort of getting you oriented to what we're about to see. Which is good, you know. We want to see what's happening and what happens before it happens. So, what made me pause for a moment was in the way James described himself. I don't know if you remember that. I have the verse up here. We'll look at it in a moment. But James described himself as a slave of God and of Jesus Christ, and the reason why it made us pause is because James had a lot going for him, right? He was prominent in the church. He was a church pillar, as he's described. He was a leader in the church. He was definitely in a leadership position as far as structure is concerned. And he had a background of course, he was Jesus's brother, right? But he didn't mention any of that, which is surprising. And the reason why that's surprising is because you and I would have said, hey, nice to meet you. Jesus is my brother, right? But he didn't do that. And we know the reason why he didn't do that. It's because he didn't want us to get our eyes on James. He wanted us to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And he does that right from the get-go. He says, this is who I am, this is who I stand for, and pretty much this is the way I live, because he didn't mention anything about his background, nothing about his anything past his, you know, where he is in life at that moment. So I thought that was pretty important. And we talked about the fact that how well he probably, or how much he probably thought and knew Jesus himself personally. Remember, more than anyone else. I mean, he grew up with him, right? So there's a lot going on with James, right? He started as an unbeliever growing up with Jesus. He transitioned into being a believer in Jesus as the Savior. And so he's seen it all. He understands a lot more than most people that have never been in that position. I mean, can you imagine being able to see the decisions Jesus makes as a young child into adulthood? I mean, that'd be amazing to see all that. And you know, that had to go into effect on coming up with his position on getting to the point of belief, right? Because when you're living with a sinless person, you know, that's hard to understand because we're sinners. But someone that is, the only person that can do that is obviously God, right? So James is the one who observed those things and got to the point where he said, okay, the dots are lined up. I saw this. And remember, it was the resurrection of Jesus that really sort of kicked him over the edge, because after that point, James was all in. He was all in. Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to James before any of the other apostles, right? So Jesus knew, obviously, James was a skeptic. And so that's probably why he did it. But at the same time, you know, God's timing is always right in our own personal lives. And he did it at that specific time for that reason. So so despite all these things, he didn't want us to focus on him. And he did a good job of that. But so I think we can gain a couple things about James right off the get-go. The first is not about himself, like I already said, but about his priority. Where is his priority in life? Well, we can see where it is. We know where it is, right? He's introducing himself to the readers as a slave of Christ. That's what his priority is. You know, when you write someone, we don't normally say, hi, I'm Scott, I'm a slave of Christ, or even I'm a bondservant, I'm a servant. Maybe that's a little bit better, right? A little bit better language. But he's going all the way to a slave. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I am committed and I'm serving the Lord in a way that is beyond faithful, right? As faithful as you can be as a human being. That's where James is at right now in his life. And considering all what he's seen up to that point, it really makes sense that once he flipped, he went all in. Because he's seen these things, right? So, and the second part of this is his not only what he's identifying with. You know, it's funny to think we identify with a lot of things, right? I'm this. I'm a pastor. I'm a carpenter. I'm a pilot. I'm a rig worker. I'm a whatever, right? What we're seeing here is James is identifying what he's identifying with. That's what he's identifying with. Most of the time we identify with our profession. He's identifying with his service to the Lord. And here's the word he uses. Let me just read the verse. It says, James, a slave of God, or some translations say a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. There's your word for slave. It's doulos, and it means one who is solely committed to another. And we, you know, sometimes think of a slave in a negative way, but this is certainly not that. Especially when you take into account who the master is, who the owner is, I guess I could say. Either one of those work, right? James is serving a perfect, a loving, a faithful master to him. So, you know, it starts with God. He loves us, or we love him because he loved us first. So that's who James is saying, this is who I am committed to. This is who I'm committed to. So you can immediately see that he's a dedicated servant. We can definitely see that right off the bat, right? I mean, you know, it's interesting to think about human owners of slaves, I guess you could say, are the masters of a slave. They own the physical slave, but they didn't own the soul. They couldn't do that, right? Jesus can do actually both if we allow him to. We can commit our life to Jesus on not only just what we do every day, but also on the inside, the soul, the spiritual component is attached to what James is committed to right here. It's not just about out here, right? James is going to the inside, the spiritual. Remember, he's a family member of Jesus. It's his half brother. He could have stopped at it there, right there, right? But he didn't. He's moving past the family relationship and he's going to the spiritual relationship in this verse. He really is. That's what he's really doing. He's moved past the family. This is much more than a family member. This is way past my brother, right? So, and if you don't see that, the spiritual component of this, I think we'll miss a lot of what he's saying, because this isn't just a title for James. It's his willing identity. It's his willing. He wants to be identified like this. This is what he's doing. This is his profession, at least the profession above and beyond his normal profession, you could say. I would definitely say he's more committed to this than anything else. And he's not forced. Notice it's not forced. He's not being coerced. It's of his own free will. Notice that he doesn't, James says he is a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought that was kind of interesting. You know, he mentions both there. And I think the reason he does that is because he's pointing out the Trinitarian concept of God, right? He's pointing out right there in the two members of the Trinity, he's pointing out God the Father and God the Son right here in this verse, because he's calling out both. And sometimes that can be a little bit hard to understand as people that know of God as three persons but one God. But see, God has different functions and he helps us to understand him in these ways. And not only that, but think about this. Jesus came into the flesh. Same God that's in heaven above, but he came to the earth. So, yes, there is three functions or persons of God, yet there's only one God. And James is pointing out two of them in this verse right here. And he's also placing them on the same level as God, right? He's not putting one lower than the other, because he says he's a slave of both of them. Another thing is James is doing in this verse, what he's doing is bringing out the emphasis on his relationship. And I just wanted to point that out before we go any farther, because, you know, the writers of Scripture do have something to say and do have something to bring to the table, or God wouldn't choose them to write the book, at least as far as their spiritual life is concerned. We know God uses prepared people. And I truly believe that each author of each book of the Bible was at least prepared and had enough capacity to do what God wanted them to do at that moment in their life, which in this case is to write a book, write the words of God that would be disseminated to us today even, right? So I think that's a big deal. So anyways, he's not claiming himself. He's actually claiming that God is the owner of him. So anyways, and remember I mentioned the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. And I know we tied that to Saul, which was later Paul, because remember, he was part of that. He was part of the persecution of the church, the persecution of the Jews. And at that point, many of them scattered. But guess what? He wasn't the only one, right? He wasn't the only one. This goes back a long, long time for the Jews when you think about it. They've been out of their land, partially in their land, back out of their land over and over and over and over again. And today they're still not fully there, as we talked about in our study on the Jews. So I just wanted to mention that, because it's not all Saul's fault. That was just one instance. And a lot of these believers were affected by Saul, but not all of them. You know, this is something that's been going on for ages. I mean, think about the Babylonian exile back in 586 BC. I mean, that was long ago before this, right? 722, we have the Assyrians coming in, exile, B.C. So anyways, all that to say is that they're still scattered, just like they were here. Are there some in the land? Yes. But number one, they're not all there. And number two is they're not completely occupying the full extent of the land, right? At least according to God's word. We do know that. And one of the good things about this, you know, God doesn't allow anything to happen by accident. One of the good things about being scattered out of your land because of some type of persecution or, let's just say, discipline from God, is that a lot of these people, these Jews, were believers in Jesus Christ. And what that means, I didn't say the majority, I said a lot of them. And what that means is these believing Jews, because remember, the book of James is written to believing Jews. That's who he's writing to. He's writing to the ones who are outside of the land but are believers. Guess what? Those are the ones who are taking the word, taking the gospel, and spreading it to other places. These Jews right here who James is writing to are the ones who are, at least in part, spreading the word of God, spreading the gospel to other parts of the world. So, and so here James says, basically, after he says that, he says greetings. Tells them greetings. Kairo is the word. And remember, I mentioned this word was also in Acts 15:23. It was kind of a unique thing there. Remember, it was only two places it's used in this exact way. So it kind of links James to two different places. One in Acts at that point, where he's writing that letter, or at least that part of Acts, and here. Those are the only two places in Scripture. Just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, there's 74 occurrences of this word in the New Testament, and only about 11 of the 74 are translated in this way. That's part of it. And only one of those 11 are used in the way James is using it right here. Or actually two of them, right? But 11 of those 74 are used this way, to say greetings or hail. Hail someone or greetings. Now you might not think that's a lot, and it really isn't when you think about the total number of this word. So let's see what it means. It means to rejoice, to be glad. It can mean to be joyful. It can also mean to be favorably leaning towards something. It can literally mean to experience God's favor. So it has a lot of meanings. And when you look it up, you see that the noun form of this word means joy. Joy. So James isn't just saying, hey, what's up? He's not just saying hi. You know, he's saying either have joy, be glad, not wake up. Maybe they didn't need to wake up, but he's telling them to have a different type of attitude. Obviously, you can tell from this word that something is going on with these Jews that are dispersed. Something's going on. They must need to get in a better place. In other words, they're not happy. So he's trying to just come at them and hit them with this word. They would have known exactly what this word meant, right? So be glad or rejoice. And they probably needed to hear this at this point, because when you think about this, James, the first book written of the New Testament, after 400 years of silence from the book of Malachi, right? And then here James hits the ground running to a people who are probably not necessarily where they need to be spiritually. They've been dealing with a lot of persecution. They've already dealt with being basically kicked out of their own hometown because of that persecution. And so they're probably not handling it according to the way God would want them to. We can tell that right off the bat. And I can tell you that is the truth based on the content of the letter. And I would say this makes a lot of sense when you think about how James is going to start verse 2. And we're going to move into verse 2 tonight. And this is what it says. It says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Okay. I see where you're going, James. You can understand now why he's saying, rejoice, be glad, because look what he rolls into. He's telling them to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. So that's where he's going. In addition to that, we know this is believers who are facing lots and lots of challenges, as I mentioned. But also, look what else James is telling them to do. He's telling them to how to think within those trials, within that persecution, within whatever they're dealing with that actually can cause them to feel something just the opposite, right? I mean, when you think about trials, sometimes if we're not in tune with our spiritual life, guess what? Joy is the farthest thing away from us that it can possibly be. Joy. So he's telling them something that they're either going to look at it and say, what the heck is he talking about? Or they're going to realize that they're not in the place they should be and seek to get to that place, which is, I think, is a good place to be, where we need to be, right? So, and it's justified, because what James is doing here is this first word. Look at this. It's hegeomai is the word, and it means to engage in an intellectual process, to think, consider, to regard. This is how we view something. This is how we think about something. Like, you know, when you consider something, there's a thought process that goes along with that. You know, it's not just a blind, you know, yes or no. You've already established something in your mind and you view something in a certain way. And what James is doing here, by the way, this is a command. James is commanding them, or let's say God is commanding them through James, and this applies to us directly, to consider it all joy in their various trials. And you know what? Every time I see a command from God, it tells me that, first of all, we're capable of not following the command because we're human. And also, what a command does, it tells us something that we're vulnerable of not doing as well. In other words, just letting it slip by the wayside. So it's almost like a reminder of something that we forget that we have, or that God gives us, that we need to take advantage of. You know, there's so many things in the Word of God that we forget about sometimes, but they're so powerful and they're so readily available. I mean, think about the things that God has given us. We've got prayer. We've got the promises of God. You know, when you're not considering it all joy in various trials, you know, those things go, are gone. They seem like a million miles away from you when you're not in tune with your spiritual life. So James has, that's why he's issuing the command, right? Because it's something they need to do. So I would say if we're going to consider something in the same way as James is talking about, we need to know a few things here. We need to know the what to think in order to do this successfully. And we also need to know the when to think it. And you know, to one extent, you can kind of gather that from the verse, but I think it's still something that we should talk about. The good news is that we can all relate to this part. I mean, let's just establish a baseline here. We can all relate to encountering various trials here. But that's the win. That's the win. That's when we are to consider it all joy. It's when you are encountering the trial. In other words, when you're in them, in the midst of them. And guess what? This is the time when most people fail to do that, unfortunately. This is the time. So that it really makes sense why James is hitting on this topic, because they seem to be mutually exclusive to a lot of people. If you tell an unbeliever to do this, he's going to look at you like you're crazy. Because not only is he incapable of doing this without God, without the Holy Spirit in him, he cannot understand the truth that you're speaking to him. Because the dots will not line up without being a believer, right? Being a child of God. And that should give you a big hint about how we're capable of doing this. So James is talking to his Christian brothers, that as we saw. Look right here. You can see it in this verse, actually. Consider all joy, my brethren, or my brothers. My brothers. This is a good word. Some of you might have seen this word, adelphos. And this includes men and women, right? But the Bible usually uses the masculine form, adelphos, brothers. I know it's been a while since I mentioned this, but this is a Christadelphians. Is actually, some of you might have heard about this, is a denomination that actually has the word brother in it from the Bible, right? Actually has Christ, and it really means brothers of Christ is what the meaning of this term is. And I came in contact, I've met one person who was a part of this denomination, but I just wanted to mention it because it's, you know, most people haven't even ever heard of it, much less seen the actual word in the Greek and then relate it to the name. But that's where they get their name. It's from brothers in Christ in the Bible and from the word adelphos. But they've got a lot wrong, a lot of false doctrine in there as well. So what this means is, what I'm telling you is that when you encounter various trials, includes all believers, from baby to spiritually mature. This covers the full gamut of who's included in this. And when God gives us a command, guess what else that carries with it? A responsibility. That's kind of the scary part, you know? As a believer, when we say, oh no, God has commanded us to do something, you know, we think about it, we look at it, say, yeah, I need to do that. I need to work on that. No, he's saying to carry it out. In other words, he's saying this is what you need to do, and then the response should follow by us right after that. I mean, I guess we could hold our ears like this, but it still doesn't relieve the fact that as a growing believer, there are certain things that we need to do and change in our own personal lives to orient to the Word of God. This is just another one of those things right here. So there's that responsibility. You know, it's like if your mom or dad tells you to be home at a certain time, that's in the imperative mood. It's a command. You understand what they said. You know that they meant it, right? Let's say you just blow past the time. Oops, blow past the time. Right? And then someone's always awake waiting on you, right? You're sneaking in your room. There they are, awake. Where you been? There's repercussions for not carrying out that command. And it's the same way with our Father, God the Father, and us as His children. When He gives us a command, we're expected to carry Him out. Because especially when you know them, you see them, we can learn about them, guess what? You're expected to be successful in the results of those. So just throwing that out there, because, you know, if as believers we do have that level and that responsibility that we have to rise to. And so here we are back to, I wanted to mention this too, because this is important. This isn't saying if you encounter various trials. It's saying when. And that's important. Because a lot of times we'll go through life with the mindset, if we encounter various trials. It's not if, it's when. It's when. And that's important, because it changes the way you think about it, because this is imminent. The question mark comes in about maybe the time. When is it going to happen? Well, I'm sure you had something happen today. If not today, this week. If not this week, you may be dealing with something nonstop. Maybe it's a continual problem that you deal with. Maybe it's a health problem. Maybe it's a family problem. Maybe it's some kind of work problem, right? There's some of those problems that are ongoing, and there's some that just hit. They just hit. And so if we're going to think about it, if it happens, we're going to get caught off guard every single time. This is saying it's going to happen. It's just the fact that when is it going to happen, right? So what's going to happen? Well, this word is going to happen. Trials. Let me just read you the definition of this word, because you can't really get this from that English word. It means to attempt to learn the nature or character of something, as in to test or trial. And it also can mean an attempt to make one do something wrong, as in a temptation or an enticement to sin. Wow, that changes up the game. So, as sinners, we will encounter various trials, but at the same time, this does not only apply to sinful people. And I'm going to show you what I mean by that by looking at other scriptures, but we can also translate this when you encounter various temptations. And I like that here. Some English translations do that. Maybe yours does. This one doesn't. This is the NASB. But many of them do. Actually, more of them are translated temptation. And those are kind of intertwined, right? Trials, temptations. We can see how those go together. Whatever test you're dealing with, you're going to deal with some type of decision, obviously. But you're going to be tempted to do something that maybe you shouldn't do, as in shortcut the process, right? Remember, the sin nature is working on us as well in these problems, right? So there's going to be temptations to maybe not do it God's way, not do it the best way, right? And by the way, this word encounter indicates that you're not going to know or even have an idea of when this is going to happen. That's another part of the problem. And that's, we kind of already mentioned that, but I would say if you think about this verse, when it happens, in other words, if you find yourself in the trial and you're not able to apply this verse, guess what? It's really too late. I'm not going to say you can't recover and you can't pass the test, you can't be successful, but it's only that much harder. Because you were rolling on the mindset, if it happens, then it happened. You realize what that does? It throws you back versus expecting it to happen, being ready for it to happen. See what I mean? So it doesn't matter that we don't know. We do know that it's going to happen. And we do know that we're going to have to be prepared for it to happen. So and part of James's mission is, or actually, let's talk about this temptation, some of the things that we deal with. Think about it. We know we have scripture that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You know, you have to deal with your own sinful flesh in a trial and a temptation. And why would we want to make ourselves vulnerable to not only fail, but open ourselves up to be taken advantage of by the enemy? That's the last thing that we want to do when it comes to living the spiritual life. That's the last thing. You know what Satan does best, don't you? He takes away your joy. Takes away your joy. And I'm not going to blame him, because we're responsible for taking away our own joy. But if he can expound on that, multiply on that, get you to a worse place than you were before. You know, a lot of times we start it, but then something else happens, something else happens, something else happens, right? So the idea is to not be caught off guard. And this is actually exactly what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. Look at this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. Same word, exact word in the Greek. As though some strange thing were happening to you. You see what he's saying here? Exactly what we've been talking about. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. And you know, we have a tendency to be surprised. We really do. As human beings, guess what we tend to lean towards? Why me, God? You know, when we're asking why me, God, or we feel like we don't deserve what we're getting in life, not only are we not prepared, but we're not thinking in the way we need to be thinking if we're asking why me. Because he's saying, don't be surprised, as if something strange were happening to you. That's what Peter's saying right here. Actually, we're commanded to not be surprised in this verse. Do not be surprised. Do not be surprised. So this goes along with our verse, obviously. But from what we can gather from both of these verses, we know these kinds of circumstances are not only going to happen and we should expect them, but don't be surprised when they happen. It's so easy to go down the pity party road. Poor me. Type of attitude. And I would include that in the being surprised. Being surprised. So how are we going to do this? That's the real question. How are we going to do this? He's saying, consider it all joy. We know we're going to encounter various trials. How are we going to do it? Well, I'll give you at least a preview, because in 1 Peter, he gives us an idea, an overview in the very next verse. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest on you. Now, I know that doesn't get maybe into the detail that we need, because we need to understand something, right? We need to consider, we need to know. That's what the verse told us. We need to consider it all joy. So we need to know what that means. But that, I think, is a preview, a high level preview about what it looks like when we're successful at that, at least. Also, did you hear the little perk in there? You are blessed. There's blessings involved with this. I know all of our ears perk up when I hear blessings from God. Okay, let's go ahead and see what this is talking about. Right? I mean, I know I do. If this is has something good coming to us in the form of blessings, we want to know how to do that. So what we're going to do next is, I want to look at a few things about these temptations. about these trials. This word is only used 21 times in the New Testament. So it's very concentrated word, and it's very specific in the way it's used. So let's look at a few verses. The first thing to note is in Luke 4:13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Oh, guess what? It's not just sinners who were tempted. It was Jesus who was tempted. Or, you know, you could say when the devil had finished every trial, but we know that the word carries temptation in that trial. And we know that Jesus was tempted. The devil did tempt Jesus. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Remember Jesus, that was when Jesus was, this verse was right after the 40 days. It was at the end of the temptation. Jesus had fasted for 40 days. He'd been tempted by Satan, and this was at the end of that. So all that to say is, guess what? We're not alone. We're in good company. Jesus was tempted in the same, or actually I would say, on a level that is above the way we're tempted. Right? So they're not exclusive to us. And this isn't the last time Jesus would be tempted either, by the way. Or tested. Trials. And you might have already known that fact, but you know, it's one thing to say, okay, yes, I can do that. But it's another thing to take that command from someone who has already done it and has already done it successfully. Actually, has already done it perfectly, right? Look at Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And this is what's so great about God and about His Word, because we have a perfect example of what we should do, what we should think, how we're to live, how we're to deal with people problems, how we're to deal with the test of life. Someone has already done it in a human body and in a perfect way. You know, this world isn't fun. I mean, can you imagine what God was thinking before He went to the earth as Jesus? I mean, coming into this sinful, dying world full of evil, sin, people that would reject Him and eventually kill Him on a cross, or so they thought. I mean, can you imagine that? So, can He sympathize with our small problems that we have compared to at least His problems? Oh yeah, 100%, 110% He can. So, and I think part of this means, obviously, if you're not taking this away from this, is that then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. There is only one solution to the problems of life. There's only one solution to get to that joy that James is referring to. It's to look for the way out in the right place. And I need to make that clear, because how many times do we go to something else besides the one that can rescue us? All the time. All the time. We go to the bottle. We go to the drugs. We go to the cell phone. We go to a place. We go to solitude. We go somewhere to put a band-aid on what we're trying to do. But the reality is, we skipped out. We didn't go to the place that is going to rescue us. You notice that word rescue is not solve your problem. It's pull you, rescue you out of the problem, right? And this is how we can resolve our problem, because of God and His ability to do what this verse is talking about. And not only that, but you know, the sin nature is a very strong force to deal with. But at the end of the day, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So there's a solution there. And one of the takeaways before we get going in James is that we need to look for the solution in the right place. Because we can really go in circles in life if we keep going to these temporary solutions, band-aid after band-aid after band-aid after band-aid, when God is saying, hey man, I'm up here, I'm just waiting on you. He's up there tapping his foot, whistling, and we're running around doing every other thing that he can imagine, and we're just constantly bumping our heads and only making it worse. We're hard-headed. I mean, let's be honest, we're hard-headed. The sin nature's hard-headed, and the sin nature will run the opposite direction for sometimes years before it turns to God in humility. And say, okay, God, okay, I give up. I give up. You know, God get us to our knees eventually and say, I give up. What's your solution? But everybody's got to get there, right? And as a growing believer, we've got to get there faster than not. We can't waste time considering what we can do or how we're going to do it or if we're going to do something in the power of the flesh. We got to rely on God, on His solutions. So, and the last takeaway I wanted to get to, and then we'll shut her down, is from the book of Matthew 26:41, and I'm going to put the same verse with it, the parallel verse from Mark 13:38. And this is an important point. They basically say the same things except for the underlined part. I'll read Matthew. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, look at the change. So that you may not come into temptation. And what I wanted to point out here is a couple things. See, we already know that the temptations or the trials are going to happen. Remember, he said when it's going to happen. But what we're seeing here is that there's an entering into or a coming into that is on our part. You're going to experience them. They're going to come your way. But guess what? We are not to succumb to them. That's what this, when we enter into them, this is referring to failing the test. Failing and succumbing to that temptation. Right? And then it gives you the reason and it actually gives you a solution. We'll see the reason why we would enter into that temptation is because the flesh is weak. That's why. If you rely on your own energy and your own power to do something, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. I don't care if it's in ministry. I don't care if it's doing some function, dealing with some person. If you think you're going to do it, you're going to fail. But that's no problem because guess what? The Spirit is willing. The Spirit is willing. And I think that's a good place to stop. And by willing, I mean willing to solve the problem that that temptation is bringing you. Right? You've got the help. You've got the solution. But you also have that weak flesh that is always willing to take the easy road and, you know, the temporary solution. So, with that being said, thank you for making it through that. I know Wednesdays are tough. Everybody has to work and has a job, and you come here and you got to listen to some preacher talking about all these things about trials and tribulations. But it is the Word of God. So anyways, we'll keep trucking, but we see where James is coming from. And we have an idea at least of what we're dealing with the temptation, with the trials that James is going to flesh this out. How we're going to do this is coming up. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the word. Thank you for just allowing us to be here, to study your word, just to realize the truth of it, and to know that it's really not about us. It's about what you can do through us. And we just pray that we can take that option every time, or more than not. And we know that you're willing. We know that you're always ready to help us, and willing to give us the resources and the solutions that we need in order to be successful in this life. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, and who has willingly and freely given us that salvation as a gift. By grace you are saved through faith. It's not of works, it's of Jesus Christ. So we thank you so much for this, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.